Well, thank you very much, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon, brethren. Well, did everyone make it through the last 7 days without eating or finding any leavening? A better question is, did everyone make it through the last 7 days without sin? Because that's the real point of the days of unleavened bread, is living without sin. We're familiar with the story of Israel leaving Egypt, or at least we should be after all the sermons we've heard recently. Well, Israel began its journey out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread. And some traditions say that they crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. Now, I suppose that would be neat if that's actually how it happened. But if it worked out that way. But the Bible doesn't really say when Israel crossed the Red Sea. So it's safe to say that it's not an important fact for us to know. But for the sake of argument, let's say that it's true. Metaphorically, we've done the same thing as ancient Israel. We observed the Passover just over a week ago. Last Friday evening, we kept the night to be much observed, and we began our annual trek out of Egypt, out of sin, on the first day of unleavened bread. So if the Red Sea crossing was on the last day of unleavened bread, then Israel would have officially left Egypt yesterday. They left with a great miracle from God yesterday. So now what? What's next? Well, let's start by turning to Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. After crossing the Red Sea, Israel headed toward Mount Sinai, where they would receive the Ten Commandments and establish their covenant with God. Again, some traditions say that the Ten Commandments were given on the Feast of Pentecost. Again, the Bible doesn't really say, but just for fun, let's assume that it's true. Well, here we are then. It's already 7 days to the count towards the Feast of the First Fruits. We're standing on the other side of the Red Sea, and where are we headed? Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, I suppose, before we really dive in, we should answer one question. Some people would ask, does he really mean perfection? Now, probably not anybody here, because everyone here knows that Matt Pavlik likes to ask rhetorical questions to segue into his next scripture. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 12 through 15. In this section of scripture, Paul is talking about unity and spiritual gifts. Paul explains that Christ established certain roles and the purpose for them. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So does he really mean perfection? Well, Jesus Christ established these jobs for one purpose: to build us up, to build up the body to a perfect man. We are supposed to grow up to be like Christ. He's the measuring stick, and it doesn't do us any good to lower the bar. So when it says perfect, yes, it really means perfect. And if that's not enough evidence for you, then I encourage you to please ask Mr. Johnson to stop assigning me split sermons. Now, with that established, as we leave the days of unleavened bread, let's put aside the basics, like murder, adultery, stealing, and lying, and march on to Pentecost. Today, let's take a closer look at three of the deeper character flaws that we all need to address at some point as we go on to perfection. The first area we can focus on as we go on from the days of unleavened bread is immaturity, or more specifically, spiritual immaturity. Now, probably all of our flaws are a result of spiritual immaturity. But again, this is a split sermon, not a sermonette, so I need more than one point. So turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18 and verses 19 through 14. Now, Jesus had many interactions with spiritually immature people. Technically, everyone he interacted with was immature compared to him. But here in Luke 18, Jesus Christ tells a parable that points out one of the symptoms of spiritual immaturity. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. A spiritually immature person has a warped self-image. The Pharisee attempted to justify himself in his prayer. God, look how great I am. He saw no fault in himself. The tax collector, on the other hand, had a very accurate self-image. He was a sinner. He was nothing. Now, just recently, I was actually talking with someone about what age children are mature enough to handle certain things. And I was reminded of something that I've seen a few times growing up in the church. Sometimes, a person in their late teens or very early 20s who's grown up in the church will go to their minister and ask about being baptized. And the minister's response to this young adult is that he doesn't feel this person is mature enough for the commitment of baptism. Then the young adult gets upset. How dare he tell me I'm not mature enough? He doesn't know my heart. The young adult accuses the minister of wrongdoing. After all, only God knows the heart. But what's wrong with this picture? The young adult is reacting in a very immature manner, pointing the finger at the minister, like the Pharisee did at the tax collector, getting mad at the minister as he has really only confirmed his concern that the young adult is not mature enough. A mature response would be to look inward like the tax collector, and to try to figure out what it is that the minister sees that this young adult doesn't. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Here, we'll see another symptom of spiritual immaturity. Peter knows he's going to die soon. He writes this letter largely as a warning to tell Christians what they need to watch out for. After warning them about false doctrines and false teachers, he concludes his letter with this. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And I consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. A sign of spiritual immaturity is twisting the scriptures. A spiritually immature person doesn't understand the Word of God and twists it, usually to justify their own behavior. But there is a way to overcome this immaturity. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. A similar point is made in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. Please turn there. This, by the way, is actually the lead-in to what we read earlier about going on to perfection. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that it points out that just because you've been converted for years doesn't automatically make you mature. If we're going to mature and go on to perfection, we need to know the scriptures. And not just know them, but understand them. A mature Christian uses the scriptures to discern good and evil, and is also able to teach them to others. The second area we can focus on as we leave Egypt and the Red Sea behind us is complaining. Is complaining really a big deal? Someone might be asking. And others are thinking, don't fall for it. It's another one of those rhetorical questions. Well, please turn to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. We're all familiar with this story, or at least we should be, because I used it the last time I spoke. But just to recap, before Israel goes into the promised land, Moses sends 12 spies to scout it out. When they get back, the scouts tell all the people how great the land is, but then they tell everyone about all the big, nasty people there. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, And the people wept that night, and the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Do you think complaining is a big deal? The complaints of ten men infected an entire congregation. That's millions of people. And it drove them to want to murder Joshua and Caleb. And that's what complaining does. It infects people. Americans are great at complaining, probably because we're Israelites. And 24-hour news networks are the ultimate example of how complaining infects other people. And I hope you can hear the air quotes when I say news. Turn on any 24-hour news network at any time of day, and I guarantee you'll find a news commentator complaining about something. I like to say that news commentators all have the same goal, and that's to make you mad. It doesn't even matter if you agree with them or not. They complain about how terrible some politician is, and if you agree with them, you end up just as mad as they are. And if you disagree with them, you end up mad at the guy who's doing all that complaining. But you know what you don't get from any complaining? There's solutions. Jump down to verse 26. This is what you get from complaining. Numbers 14:26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard their complaints, which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, who you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Israel complained against God, and they complained against Moses over and over again. It usually started with a few and then spread like an infectious disease throughout the rest of the nation. And as punishment, God scattered them in the wilderness. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 15. Now, lest you wonder, the New Testament takes the same stance as the Old Testament. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Complaining kept Israel out of the promised land, and it can do the same to us. As we leave the Red Sea behind us, complaining is something that we must all overcome if we are going to go on to perfection. The third flaw we can focus on overcoming as we leave the days of unleavened bread and march toward Pentecost is bitterness. If complaining is like an infection, bitterness is like taking poison. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 11. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he to our profit, that we may be partakers of holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Correction is very often where bitterness starts, especially in the Church of God. Our parents correct us as we grow and mature. Even though it upsets us at times, it's very difficult for us to become bitter towards our parents because we know they're trying to help us. But far too often, Christians fail to extend that same respect to others. When correction comes from a minister or another member in the church, we don't always remember that they, like our parents, ultimately want to help us grow. And they may in fact be the tool that God is using to chasten us. Take the example I gave earlier of the young adult who wants to be baptized a little too soon. The immaturity of the young adult leads to anger, and that anger can lead to bitterness toward the minister and toward the church. Now look at verse 12. Of Hebrews 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no repentance, though he sought it bitterly. He sought it diligently with tears. So what happened to Esau? First, he traded his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Then Jacob tricked Isaac into blessing him instead of Esau. And after that, Esau became enraged with Jacob. Esau was so bitter toward Jacob that he planned to kill him. Bitter people make terrible historians. Bitterness clouds people's memory and it twists the facts. It makes others seem worse than they actually are, and it makes us better in our own eyes than we have ever been. In Genesis, after Jacob gets the blessing, Esau says that Jacob took the birthright. But is that what really happened? Jacob didn't steal it. Maybe he was a little tricky, but in the end, Esau gave it to Jacob. He gave it up. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Now, another important note is that it says in Hebrews that we must pursue peace and holiness, so that no root of bitterness springs up. If bitterness is the plant, it's actually the root that we must dig up. We can't just cut it off at the stalk. We have to tear out any potential growth point for bitterness, because that too will keep us out of the kingdom. Matthew 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him take your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? But so-and-so is mean to me. So-and-so took $1,000 from me back in 1984. Well, so what? What does that mean you should do? Well, yeah, but Joe Smith was rude to me last week. So what? What does that mean you should do? You should turn the other cheek. You should go an extra mile. You should love Joe Smith, not hate him. And you certainly can't harbor any bitterness towards him. Now, just to be clear, this scripture isn't instructing us to be doormats. The point is that it doesn't matter what anybody else does. You and I never have an excuse to do the wrong thing. If Joe Smith curses at you, that's not a license to curse back. The sins of Joe Smith don't give us an excuse to walk away from God. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, but if you want to know what's next, this is where we go from the Red Sea. Oh, and in case anybody wanted more evidence that perfect really means perfect, here it is in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I've heard it explained that perfect in this verse actually means complete. But even if that is the case, there's not a lot of wiggle room here. Because it says, just as your Father in heaven is. And if we can't, and we can't be complete the way God is complete, with the standard set at anything less than perfection, the bar is set up here. Please turn to 2 Peter, verse 3, and verse 7 through 14. Now, to be clear, without the grace of God, there is no hope for us. Without the Holy Spirit, there is zero chance at success. But God's grace doesn't move the bar. It moves us. No matter what happens to us in this life, it's all just temporary. No matter who crosses us, there is only one way to go. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Did you get through the last 7 days without sinning? Maybe. Are you going to sin again before the next Passover? Probably. But what does that change for you and for me? Not much. Where do we go from here? Where we go from here is not determined by where we came from. It's not measured by how we did last year. It's not measured against the person sitting next to you. It's not even measured against the person looking at you in the mirror. Jesus Christ has set the bar, and we can't lower it. The days of unleavened bread and the Red Sea are behind us. Pentecost and Mount Sinai are next. So let us go on to perfection. Last scripture, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.